Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. Man, I hope you are well this morning. My name is Brian Cahoot, and I get to be one of the pastors here. If today is one of your first times with us, maybe it's one of the first times that you are deciding that you want to know more information about Exchange, or maybe you came in and you need someone to know you, to walk with you in something that you're walking through right now. We would love to come alongside of you however we can and however would be helpful to you. One of the ways that we can do that is if you grab one of the connection cards. Maybe you got one on your way in. If you didn't, I'll be around the service this afternoon. I would love to connect with you personally. If you fill one of those connect cards out, I'll be the one to shoot you a text message or give you a call this week, and I'd love to just know your name. I'd love for you to have my number. I'd love for us to be able to connect with you and journey with you, however the Lord is pushing you towards Him and drawing you towards Him. We would love to be a part of that and tell you a little bit about the people of Exchange and how we can do that. We are today, you picked a great day, whether you picked again to come to Exchange or for the first time. We're beginning a series in John chapter 17 called The Prayer. And it's the longest prayer we have recorded from Jesus that's going to be a pretty insightful for us to look at and see what Jesus prays for and why Jesus prays these things. In Scripture, we have a several different genres, just like we do of music or movies. Maybe you are like my family, and when it's time to watch a movie, maybe there's people who are always up for the action adventure, or there's people that are always up for the mystery, or people that always want the comedy. That's just like what they're drawn to. And even in Scripture, there's genres within Scripture that sometimes are that just call to who we are more. There's narratives that tell you a story, things like the book of Genesis and Exodus that will go through this incredible story of the people of God exiting Egypt and journeying their way with God's help to the promised land. Then there's poetry, there's wisdom, even within the Scripture in the New Testament. The Gospels themselves are a genre, but within that genre of the Gospels, you have, I think, like sub-genres, which would probably include things like deep and rich theology. And here's the problem. Sometimes if that's not the thing that captures us, if we're not, theology, by the way, is just like a fancy word for the study of God. It's what we believe about God. And so sometimes when Scripture is like downloading all of these incredible things to us about God, we struggle. I've struggled before to find the, okay, so tell me what to do. Tell me why that matters today. Why does that impact my life, or what am I supposed to do with this information? So sometimes on these deep theology sections, I find myself like reading a little bit faster with a little bit less comprehension and getting to somewhere that it's really easy for me to say, okay, so tell me what to do or say or how to act or how to respond next. The problem is there's a lot of incredible information about God that matters so deeply to who we are. A theologian that has passed long ago, one of my favorites, A.W. Tozer, he says famously that the most important thing about us is what comes to mind when we think about God. And the reason why he says that is because it encapsulates every part of who we are. There's nothing that we learn about God that is exempt from application in this life. And so we see this deep theology lesson given to us by Jesus, and it comes through a conversation between Jesus and the Father. You might be like me, and maybe you can remember the former days of landline phones. Does anybody remember these things? Yep. All right. Does anybody remember like the rotary phone? Okay. All right. We grew up with the rotary phone. That would age us, but my parents just wouldn't give it up either. I mean, they had the dial tone, like the push button things. So we had the rotary, you hit the 9 and you had to dial it all the way back around. And then we also had the phone in the kitchen with the massive cord to it. Do you guys remember those? And what was probably universal with our existence, whether or not you grew up with a rotary phone or a massive cord in the kitchen, or you were super rich and had the cordless phone, I would imagine that most of us had an experience where when we were talking to someone with any kind of an intimate relationship or hopes of an intimate relationship, you left the room, right? You pulled that cord as far out of the kitchen as humanly possible and ducked into a closet and talked really quiet. Or you took that cordless phone and hopefully, like, you wanted to escape the presence of everyone else because you did not want them to hear, like, the intimate conversation or hopefully intimate conversation that you're about to have. And that's typical with us. That's what intimacy is, right? It's like this very, very close relationship that's not open to the outside world. And yet, in this moment, when Jesus is about to embark on this incredibly daunting journey from this upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane and to the cross, he has this intimate conversation with the Father, and he does it in a way that he lets us hear and his disciples in on what he has to say. It's honestly remarkable that most often when Jesus prayed, Scripture tells us that he left the disciples while it was still dark early in the morning, and he prayed. But here, they did not do that. Here, he intentionally stays in the room with them to pray to his Father, to have this intimate conversation with the Father, and also to pray for the disciples. And so for the next 5 weeks today and four other weeks, we're going to look at this prayer that Jesus prays for us, for believers who follow Christ. So in this first section of the prayer, we have this rich theology where Jesus is talking to the Father about their relationship. And then for the next 4 weeks, Jesus asks four different, very specific requests for his disciples and those who follow him of the Father. And this is his last request. Before he goes to the cross, Jesus makes these four requests. So we're going to talk about and look at really carefully, why does Jesus pray these four things for us? And why does it matter so much to him that when he's about to endure the cross, when he knows he's going to face Pilate and betrayal and persecution, and crucifixion, when he knows those things are coming, why is it that these four things are the things that are on his mind? And so that's what we're going to be looking at the next few weeks at Exchange. So I'm glad you're here. It comes to us, we're going to start in John chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 today, and then we're going to kind of come back through them. And so if you remember, just a little context, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. He has just finished the Lord's Supper with them, and so he has prophesied, predicted, given them information of his betrayal by Judas. He is getting ready to get up, leave the room, and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be distraught, broken. His heart's heavy. The disciples' hearts are heavy. He's been telling him things like they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be hunted down, but he's given them words of comfort all along the way. And as Jesus is getting ready to leave this room, he prays. And this is the prayer, this is the conversation between him and the Father. Chapter 17, verse 1. So Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. To him, all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. And they were yours, and you gave them to me, and you have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. So it's an interesting way that Jesus begins his prayer, and he begins it by talking about his relationship and affirming his relationship with the Father. It's incredible that we're allowed to gaze and peer in on this incredibly intimate conversation. It is the longest prayer we have recorded by Jesus by a long shot, and it's obviously meant to be heard by the disciples. He's very intentional on this. It was furthering his words of comfort to them. So in this prayer, Jesus will praise the Father and proclaim his equity with him. And he'll also ask four very distinct, important requests. He begins, though, with this prayer for himself, which is an interesting concept, that Jesus would pray for himself. And I think that's important that we key in on this word that the prayer is shaped around, glory, or in the Hebrew, wait. We've seen it five times in just the first five verses, and Jesus uses it to appeal to this divine sense of being and worth and glory, he would say. I think before we dive in too far, it's important to address the question that you may have, that I did too, but isn't it odd that Jesus would pray that he would be glorified? If Jesus is the picture of humility, doesn't this request press against that? Why would Jesus pray that he would be glorified and then allow himself to be taken, like Scripture says, like a lamb to the slaughter? These are all good questions, and I think there's a profound answer to those things that I found this week as well. If any one of us prayed this prayer, if any one of us in this room or in the history of all mankind prayed a prayer that we would be glorified, it would be self-centered. It would be wrong. It would not be humble. And it would be inappropriate because we aren't God. But if Jesus really is God, and if he really does share the glory of God with the Father, then this is the only appropriate prayer for him to pray. Now, as we've been talking about these declarations that Jesus is making all throughout the book of John, it's important that we understand that Jesus and the author, John, are forcing us into a verdict about what we believe and who we believe Jesus to be. And this is one of those moments where Jesus prays this prayer. We have to reconcile what type of a person would pray that they would be glorified, not just glorified, but glorified along with the Father in equal weight with the Father. This person has to be delusional or they have to be God. And so the author here is pushing us into this moment, and Jesus himself is pushing us into the moment, to what do we believe about who he says he is? He's not praying for glory that has not already not belonged to him. He rightly prays that the glory that it's already his would be realized in heaven and on earth. And in the first few lines of this prayer, Jesus re-declares what he has been saying all through the Gospel of John. Now, he is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection of the life, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine, and he is the one who has brought glory down from heaven. And the only one in the world who glory is due. So by praying this prayer, Jesus unequivocally declares who he believes himself to be. This is really, really important, that Jesus claims to be equal with God, Yahweh, the one who has created everything and brought the Israel out of slavery. He's declaring himself to be equal with God himself. This is very important. So if you haven't already done this, Jesus is asking you in this moment to reach a verdict about who you believe him to be. And yes, certainly this applies for those of us maybe who have never made a declaration of faith or have expressed our belief in him. He can't be just a good teacher. He isn't someone who's just respectable and honorable. Not with a prayer like this. In this moment, Jesus disqualifies himself from being anyone that we would respect, honor, and value and not be God. In this moment, this is the moment where Jesus disqualifies himself from being just a good teacher, because he makes this proclamation that his glory is due to him just as the Father's glory is due to him. You should understand this correctly. In this moment, Jesus disqualifies himself from being only a good teacher. I think though some other religions and many other religions that value Jesus would push us to consider this. I think this is one of those things that we have to get right. What we believe about Jesus is of the utmost importance. So Islam would believe that Jesus was a prophet, a messenger sent from heaven, but not divine. The Quran even refers to Jesus as the Messiah, but also believes that the final revelation from God came to Muhammad, not Jesus. Buddhism believes that Jesus was an enlightened being who achieved wisdom through the practices of Buddhism. Hinduism doesn't deny Jesus, but says that he was simply a holy man. Jehovah's Witness would believe that Jesus was God's first creation, but not part of the Holy Trinity, and he was created as the first angel. Mormonism, who many would claim to be a part of the Christian faith, is really sneaky and subtle. While they attest that redemption comes through Jesus, notice what they believe about his origin. Church of Latter-day Saints apostles, Milton Hunter and Bruce McConkie, write this: Jesus became a God. Jesus became a God and reached his great state of understanding through consistent effort and continuous obedience to all the gospel truths and universal laws. And Christ attained godhood, meaning he was not God at one point, but became a God at one point, yet in pre-existence. He goes on to say this: Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. I would urge you and caution you to understand that when we talk about Jesus, and our Mormon friends are talking about Jesus, we're talking about two different Jesuses. Scripture is really clear here. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word. Listen, and the Word was with God. And listen to this, and the Word was God. He did not become God, he was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came to being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that was come into being. Philippians 2:5-6, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Explicit teachings from Scripture that Jesus was pre-existent from this world with God, as God, who shared the glory of God. And this is one of those portions that come to us and say, okay, but what do we do with this? How does this apply? What does it mean? How do we take this principle into our lives? If we believe that Jesus is God, what does that mean for today? And I would say this, it's very, very important that because Jesus is the eternal God, then we can hope and rest in his eternal promises. If Jesus is our eternal God, then we can hope and rest in his eternal promises. So everything that Jesus says about heaven and eternity, we can hope and rest in because he has been there. He was there at the very beginning of the creation of the world with the Father. He was not told these things. He had not learned these things. He created them, these things himself. So everything that he issues to us is something that we can hope and rest in. It matters who we believe Jesus to be. It matters what he says about himself. Even for those of us who have given our lives over to Jesus, who attest to these things, who believe these things, who attempt to follow him, it matters what we believe when Jesus says these things. It matters if we just say, okay, that's cool, that's good. Or it matters if we who attest and believe and try to follow say amen and yes to that. It matters. Because when we say that God is in the flesh that deserves the glory of God, it also means that we don't just trust Jesus with our eternity, but it means we'll trust him with our today. When we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of the living God, who was there with God in the very beginning, who shares the glory of God, and we believe God's promises on eternity, then we also believe his words about today. The one who feeds the sparrows and clothes the lilies, that Jesus. The Jesus who spoke the world into existence doesn't just say things, he's speaking from a place of divine knowledge. The reason he can say these things is that he knows, he understands, he sees you. And so when we believe to the fullest degree that our minds and our hearts can comprehend, and when our worldly understanding reaches its full limit on what we can see, we deploy a rock-solid faith in what we believe about Jesus and allow that to take us to peace when it doesn't make any sense. See, because Jesus is the eternal God and worthy of our eternal hope, then he is worthy of our daily trust. And this is the moment for us to apply this theology to us, to our lives, to our Monday, to our Tuesday, to all of our days. If we believe that Jesus is the eternal God and we rest on his eternal promise of heaven, then it's ludicrous for us not to trust him in his commands and his promises for Monday. So many of you guys know we're in the process of building a house right now. We're getting close, which is fantastic because life in an RV with three teenagers, it can be done. It can be done, you know. But we're getting close. So yesterday, our electrician was there all day long. Carlos, fantastic guy. Doesn't like Indian food. That's a different story. He was tracking down a bad switch, and I was in there, and I'd love to learn. So I'm kind of just, you know, I'm hanging with Carlos and looking at all of these different possibilities. And he's like super quick. This switch doesn't work. So he's going over to another one. He knows exactly what the problem is. And so he's working with live wires behind the wall, right? Like he's disconnecting things and he's working with those things. I'm like, Carlos, is that live? He goes, yeah. But as long as you don't touch the hot wire and a neutral at the same time, or if you're not holding the hot wire and this at the same time, it won't shock you, see? And he holds this live wire, this black one, and he holds it. And it doesn't do anything. And he holds it, and then he puts his wire tester on me, and because he's touching me, and it goes off. Like the thing is crazy, right? And so he's saying, "Look, you can touch it as long as you don't touch a neutral." He's like, "Touch it." Say, Carlos, you are an idiot. I am not touching this wire. He goes, "Don't you trust me?" I was like, "Carlos, here's the deal, man. I trust you with all of my heart to wire my house in a way that it will not burn down. But I do not trust you enough to touch that wire." Kind of think of it, it's kind of absurd, isn't it? I would trust Carlos with this massive investment, the greatest investment that a family makes in your lifetime, to not burn your house down. And he's saying, "Just trust me, touch this wire." I'm like, nah. I feel like that's what we do with Jesus so often. And the way it's like, hey, if you believe in me, that I came, that I died on the cross, that I rose again, that I'll give you safe passage to the Father. And we say yes and amen to that. Because you know why? I can't do anything about it. I have to trust you. I have no way to wire my house. I don't know how to do that. You do. I have to trust you. But when it comes to touching a wire, when it comes to issues like, hey, even the Gentiles can love the lovable, but I'm calling you to love those who hate you and persecute you. See, I'm not touching that, Jesus. I'm calling you in a world of hurt and worry to have peace because I've overcome the world. See, Jesus, see, you don't understand my circumstances. I'm not going to touch that, Jesus. I'll trust you with heaven because I have no way to get around that one, but there's a lot of things in this world that, that I'm just going to keep my distance from. And so when Jesus declares himself to be equal with God, equal glory with God, he makes us promises that if we come to him, we will find rest and peace for our souls. And he also gives us commands. The question is, will you trust him? And I think a really important question, and I think even an immediate question for us to ask today, is this. For those of us who strive to follow Jesus, I think now and from time to time, there's a question that we should ask ourselves. What am I having difficulty believing that Jesus has said in this moment of my life? What's really, really hard for me to believe what Jesus said right now in this moment of my life? What if Jesus says things like, hey, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't you know your Father in heaven sees you? He feeds the sparrows and he clothes the lilies. Don't you know that you are so much more important to your Father in heaven than they? Maybe that's one that you have trouble believing today. Or maybe when Jesus says, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burnt out? Come to me. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What if it's those promises and those callings that you're having trouble believing today? And so you try everything else. Your heart is weary. You're tired. You're burdened. Your mind, your soul, your emotions, everything about you is burdened and heavy. And it's as if Jesus is calling, repeating those words to us from an eternal God who shares glory with the Father, and we try everything else instead. But what if these words pave the way of foundation for our belief about the Monday commands and the Tuesday commands and all of the things? Because if we believe that Jesus is equal with the Father, that he shares glory with the Father, that every promise he makes is yes and amen, it's solidified and done from eternity past. And so this gives us hope for our day, for our Tuesday, for our Wednesday, for all of the days. So could you trust him with your relationship? Would you be willing to trust him with your resentment? Could you trust him with your revenge? Could you trust him with your worry? Could you trust him with your fear? Could you trust him with your timeline and how you believe things should go? Could you trust him with it all? See, Jesus is pressing in on this moment for his disciples so that they would know and believe and understand that he is God. The second thing that's important to notice about this text is that even though Jesus shares equality with the Father, his prayer is that he would be glorified in order to bring further glory to the Father. Notice this in verse 1. He says this, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify you. So this is really interesting, especially when you contrast Satan's desire and his insatiable appetite for his own glory. Notice this in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, the prophet speaking to the enemy. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend in heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I want my own glory that surpasses God. He says, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, and I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So the enemy wants glory, independence of the Father, and wants to surpass the Father. But Jesus, being equal with the Father, doesn't try to surpass him. He doesn't attempt to overthrow him. Why? Because their relationship is too strong. He's too loyal. And in a way, it's because they are one. He cannot deny or betray himself. Notice this, what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, when the scribes came to him, saying and arguing, recognizing that he had answered them well. Jesus answered and said, they asked him, what's the commandment that's foremost of them all? And Jesus says this, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So in this moment, in this very quick answer, Jesus attests that he is one with God. He's also saying that he is equal with God. And so the glory that God has, Jesus shares. When Jesus says, I want to glorify you, Jesus is also saying that he himself is going to be glorified. Betraying the Father would be equivalent to betraying himself. And so Jesus is willing to do what it takes to protect and display the glory of God to all people for all nations. And here's how he does it. He does it fully at the cross. John 17, verse 2, he says this, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had, this is important, with you before the world was. I'd like to work backwards of this text for just a second. Notice what Jesus says at the very end, verse 5. He shared the glory of God with the Father before the foundation of the world. So Jesus makes this declaration that before anything was ever created, think about what Genesis 1 describes to us, the void, the darkness, all of those things. God himself existed in that moment before anything else existed. And what Jesus is saying is this, in that moment, before anything could give him glory, he had glory with the Father. This has to be glued in, right? That before anything could give him glory, he had glory. His glory is not dependent on us and how much we sing. Do you guys understand that? His glory is not dependent on the volume that we reach in this room. His glory is not dependent on anything other than himself. Right? He alone is worthy of his glory. Notice this, as we work backwards, we're going to work way backwards in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. He says this, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And this is actually talking about the Antichrist. He's saying everyone whose names has not been written on the foundation, written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So think about this for a second. So Jesus is saying that he had glory before the foundations of the earth. John, same author, different book, different letter, writes this letter to the churches, seven churches, called Revelation. And he's giving a glimpse into this moment of judgment to the churches. And in it, he says this, that there's going to be a moment where all whose names has not been written in the book of life will worship this Antichrist. And he says this, the book of life, which existed before the foundation of the world. From the Lamb, notice what he says. The book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So from the foundations of the earth, though Christ had glory, had already planned and determined that his glory would be revealed and fully realized at the cross that has not happened yet. To be further, Christ's glory, what he's talking about is that this glory that would take place on the cross was to redeem the sins of humanity that had not been created yet. Think about this for a second. What's clear is that Jesus is asking to be returned to the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began, before creation. And I think many theologians rightly observe that this means that this incarnation, because Jesus had this glory at the foundation of the world, it would be fully realized at the cross, that the incarnation, meaning Christ coming to dwell with us, becoming flesh, entailed some type of forfeiture of glory. Think about this for a second. This doesn't mean that Jesus was asking for some type of de-incarnation in order to return back to glory. When the Word became flesh, this new condition was not designed to be temporary. When Jesus is glorified, he does not have to leave his body behind in the grave, but he rises with a transformed, glorified body, which is why he talks to Mary, that he says, "Don't touch me yet. I have not returned to my Father and been fully glorified." Notice what the prophet Isaiah writes about how his glory was forfeited in this world. Who believed our message, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So while his glory doesn't depend on us, while Christ had been incarnate and came to dwell with us, we denied him of the glory that was rightly his. The men who would betray him would find this fascinating. There were Roman soldiers who would pluck his beard out and spit on his face. Who Christ created their DNA. And they would deny him of the glory that was rightly his. Going to the cross, he prayed that this glory would be restored in a way, not because he needed it, but because we did. We needed him to be glorified in us, so that we could see and know him for who he truly is. And this is the truth. From eternity past, Jesus loved you with all of your sin to go to the cross and relinquish that glory so that you and I could know him and be forgiven by him. Verse 2 says it in this way. You gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom all you have given him, he may give eternal life. And then he defines eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's an incredible monologue that Jesus has with his Father here in this moment that we're given access to, and I think still leaves us with some questions, especially those of us who don't know what it means or looks like to know Jesus in this way. This is eternal life, that we would know God and believe that Christ had been sent on our behalf. Paul was someone who wrote much of the New Testament who formerly named Saul. And he knew what it was like to pursue God in his own way. In fact, he was one who Jesus talked about earlier in chapter 16 when Jesus said, there's going to be some who hunt you down and believe that they're doing God a favor by destroying you. He was describing Saul, who would become Paul. Scripture says that Paul attested that before he became a believer, he was dragging Christians out of their home. He was actively pursuing the disciples to try to put them to death, and all the while doing it in love with the law. And one day, Saul had this encounter with Jesus. It changed everything. And what this encounter was is this, he was riding down this road and he saw this great light. He was blinded by it. What I would say is this, Saul saw Christ's glory. And after that, he could not deny it. He rightly saw Jesus for who he was, not who he thought he should be, not who believed he should be, not how the law defined him or predicted or prophesied. He saw Jesus in his full glory, and he was never the same. See, I think for many of us, our hurdle to believing Jesus in his daily promises and even believing Jesus in his eternal promises is our preconceptions of who we believe Jesus should be. How we think he ought to say things and do things and interact. Maybe it's even because we look at other people who claim to follow Jesus and we think, well, I don't really want to follow Jesus if they look like that. But what if we peeled back the layers on all of those things and we just looked at Jesus? Because if we look at Jesus and see him as he is, Scripture says we will never be the same. And here's how to begin this process with Jesus. Here's what it says. Paul, who was Saul, Christ changed his name, writes these words in Romans 10, verse 9. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the eternal God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What a promise. What a promise. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says this, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And then he repeats his promise, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a promise that we can believe in. This is a promise that we can hope in. And this is a promise that we get to celebrate and remember today through something we call the Lord's Supper. It was the night that Jesus was offering to pray these prayers that he was going to be betrayed. And before he did it, he gave the disciples this incredible observance that would push our minds and our hearts, our souls back to him. And he did it in a way that's really unconventional. It's honestly, it's a little bit like baptism in the church. From the outside looking in, this is a really weird thing, man. So you guys do this thing where you get wet and then you come up and everybody cheers and like, that has meaning? Yeah, it does. Right? It looks weird from the outside, but when we look at what Christ is doing in that process, it has meaning. In the same way, the Lord's Supper, it's a little cup of juice. It's some bread. If you like non-gluten, those are on the sides. Just a heads up. So we eat this little piece of bread and we drink this little cup of juice. It's not quite enough to like get the bread out of your teeth quite yet. And it has meaning. Yeah. Not because we do it, but because Christ commissioned it. And so if you think about it, from this night, the night that Jesus prayed these prayers, the church has been doing this. And he says this, you do this in remembrance of me. You do this in declaration of me. By doing this, we declare that we believe Jesus is who he says he is. By doing this, we remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made on our behalf, that his body was crushed, his blood was spilled. And by participating in this, we participate with him on the cross to say, we give our lives for you.